And good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Faith is not easy to maintain in a world that tells you not to believe in God. Of course, anybody, any serious believer knows that. We all know that there is this sense of the reality of the Lord. Once you give your life to Him, there's a sense of reality of who He is. But then this life is long. There's an old evangelist from way in the, back in the day who used to say the best thing that could happen to you is that you get saved and then get hit by a truck. And that's kind of not what God has in mind. He has in mind for us to stay and then stay long enough to help other people come into the kingdom. See, that's what He uses. He uses us to bring people. Well, in a fallen world, in the valley of the shadow of death, which is what this age is, there's a lot of stress against faith. A lot of pressure not to trust God. A lot of pressure in our culture particularly to not think about God at all. We live in a secularized culture, not a culture that's notably religious in the public sphere. The book of Hebrews was written to people who were sort of in a secularized culture in one way. It was pluralistic, let's put it that way. It wasn't secularized, it was pluralistic. But it was pluralistic with multiple religions. You were supposed to pick your religion. And then some of them were legal, and one was illegal, Christianity. And at the time that this was written, Christianity was beginning to grow rapidly. It was the 60s of the first century, and it was causing a lot of division among the Jewish folk. And most of the Christians were either Jews or God-fearers. That means Gentiles who understood the Jewish way and believed in Yahweh. And most of the Christians were what we would call Jewish background folk. And the pressure against them was rather intense. When they gave their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, they realized over a period of time that you couldn't be Jewish in the traditional sense and also Christian in the true sense. And that's one of the biggest problems that happened in the early church was the distinction between the two, because these people who first came to Jesus were all Jewish. And so at first they didn't see any conflict in that, because they were all Jewish, and the temple was still there. And so they could go to temple, and they could worship Jesus, and they worshiped Jesus in the temple. But then the temple was destroyed. This was all part of God's plan, you know. The temple was destroyed because it actually represented the old covenant. So that little overlap only lasted for a while. It only lasted for about 35 years, in which there was an overlap. And as this was written, it was within just a very few years, 3 to 5 years of the time that the temple would be destroyed. And by this time already the Jewish folk were starting to realize, I am different than other people, even in my own nation, even in my own tradition, and even in my old religion. I'm different. And indeed that is absolutely the case. And when that difference begins to show, you begin to feel the pressure of it socially. You begin to sense a difference, and you take what we would call persecution, but sometimes it was violent, of course, as you know, and it got more violent for the next couple hundred years. But sometimes it's not physically violent, but it is emotionally traumatizing when you are very different from your family, and they look at you like a traitor, and they look at you like a person who just crawled out from under a rock because you've put your complete faith, not just part of your faith, your complete faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what these people were facing. So they were being tempted, basically, to go back to Judaism. Now, again, this is just before the temple was destroyed. After it was destroyed, there was no Judaism really to go back to. They had to reinvent. Judaism had to reinvent itself after the first century. But because without a temple, biblical Judaism doesn't function. They had to restructure themselves. But the Jews, I mean the Christians who were Jewish, once the temple was gone, they were suddenly released out into kind of a no man's land. And they had been tempted to go back and do something legal, something where they wouldn't be persecuted anymore, something where they wouldn't be pressured. Do you ever feel that pressure on yourself from friends? Just don't trust Jesus. Not just don't talk about Him, that's another thing, but don't trust Him. You need to trust what we trust, Don't tell me about a different kingdom. Do you ever feel that kind of pressure? That's where these people were. The author of the book of Hebrews is telling them, listen to me very carefully, he says to them, and with five warnings and all the material in between, heavily theological material, by the way. He says, there is no life outside of Christ. You cannot go back to Judaism. It's gone. It's the old covenant. You do not go back to the old covenant. You're in the new covenant now. And now you learn from the old, but you don't go back under it. And they go, well, it's kind of dangerous to be a Christian. I feel like an expatriate in my own country. To which the writer of Hebrews would say, yes, of course you do, because you are. You actually belong somewhere else. You put all of your faith in someone else. Your faith isn't in your country. Your faith isn't in your old religion. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a member of the kingdom. And he says, there's no life outside of Christ. That's why all five of those warnings are in there. And there's some of the harshest warnings in the New Testament. Because he's saying to them, if you give up on Jesus, there is no place else to go. There is no life outside of him. Why? Because God is real, and he really has done this, and the destiny of the universe has been changed. And if you realize that, and then you turn away from it, this is not an optional issue. There is only one God. There is only one destiny. There is only one eternal life. And there is only one Son of God. And that's what Hebrews is about. And it's really sobering for us as Christians. It's a message we need to hear because, I don't know, you might not have been saved out of Judaism, probably you weren't, but you were saved out of something. Maybe it was another religion. Maybe it was secularism, which is the religion of America. Deistic, moralistic, therapeutic deism is the way. We'll talk more about that next week. Moralistic, therapeutic deism is really the religion of America. Maybe you were saved out of that, and the tendency is to go back to that. Just the idea that, yeah, there's a God up there. He probably wants me to be happy. And I'll call on him when I need him. That is not Christianity. Are you ever tempted to go back to wherever you came from because now that you're walking with the Lord, the pressure's on? Well, you need the book of Hebrews, maybe more than you think you do. Now, this first chapter, this is only our fifth message in the first chapter, but we're finishing the first chapter today, I promise, and we'll go a little faster as we go along. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and having said what I've said, I want you to get a picture for what the author is really saying. Hebrews chapter 1, the entire chapter, and he is basically saying, he starts with this explosive, amazing statement of who Jesus Christ really is. And we ended last week by saying, if this person is the answer, then does it really matter what the question is? We ended that way last week, remember? So I want you to get that back in your mind as we read through Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the literal outshining of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of God's nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, or his powerful word, meaning the expression of his mind into the universe is what sustains it. That's what he's saying. Just think about that. That's just phenomenal. And this is all about Jesus. This is a person who's a man and God at the same time, and it's this God-human person sustaining the universe. That's what he's saying. Now, after making purification for sins, that word, we get our word catharsis from the Greek word for purification here. Cleansing, this relief of cleansing from sin. And I mentioned last week, it's like there's this open wound on the human soul from evil and from sin, from stuff we've done and stuff's been done to us, right? Yeah, it is. There are wounds there. And he pours his blood into it. And it kills all the germs and restores the life. That's the word purification. That's what this is. There's so many facets to what Jesus did on the cross and what happens to you when you come to, so many facets to this. But this purification idea that the sins have actually been purified, like the healing of a wound that all of a sudden, you know, over time it's gone. Except when you come to Jesus, it's not over time. It happens the minute he touches you. It's just amazing. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That means he's in charge now of the whole universe, the right hand of God, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now he's going to expand on that concept of name here, and he's going to build now on that whole idea of being superior to the angels, because his name, which means his identity and his authority. In the Bible, name refers to identity and to authority, depending on the context. And what this is saying is he's inherited by virtue of being a human who died, came back from the dead, is ascended and seated next to the Father. He has inherited through that process an authority infinitely superior to angelic authority. His name inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? That's the name in all probability that he's talking about in this context, the word son. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he now quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. We won't turn to these, but he goes through seven passages in the Old Testament, all of them to demonstrate that all the way along, the Son would be greater than the angels. To which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. This is called the Davidic covenant, a very important passage, because it's where God promises David that he will always have someone on his throne. And out of that comes the promise that a descendant of David will be the king in God's kingdom. This is just really important. It's drawn out in the New Testament all the time. So he quotes that, 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, by the way, that firstborn Greek word prototokos means a person who's the head of the family. That's what that means. So he says he brings the head of the family into the world. And he says, let all God's angels worship him. Isn't that interesting? Quotation from the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 32 and also Psalm 97, verse 7. And they probably were conflated there. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, notice the comparison with the angels all the way along. Of the angels, he says, he, the Lord, makes his angels winds, pneuma, it's a play on words. He makes his angels spirits, winds, and his ministers, referring to the angels again, a flame of fire. So they're flaming. One of the names for angel is seraph. Seraph. It means flaming one. Okay. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, in other words, look at, he says, I make the angels this. They serve me. They work for me, right? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Notice how he just pulls these passages out from his memory. He was used to teaching. Whoever taught this, by the way, this is outstanding literature. In the original, the Greek is just absolutely beautiful, just fabulous writing. And whoever did this, very articulate, very well-educated, knows his Greek very, very well, and knows his Bible really, really well. And so he pulls these things out. He says, your throne, O God, from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever. And he's speaking about the Son. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, all the goodness in the universe is in your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Does God ever hate? Yeah. Yeah. He hates wickedness. And he loves righteousness. He loves goodness. Therefore, God, your God. Now notice that. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. What? What? Two references to God? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you? What's that about? And it's right out of the Psalms. Well, that's exactly what he's getting at. It's about the Messiah. Verse 10. Now he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. Now, remember that it says that God created through the Lord Jesus Christ. We already saw that. Now, verse 10, the writer quotes Psalm 102, and he says, about Jesus, he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the heavens. Not just the earth, but the invisible realm are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Look at we talked about the universe last week. Remember? Do you remember? Some of you do. Okay, all right. Remember how big it is? It's unimaginably big, and we know that. It's unimaginably big. He says it's going to wear out. Do you know that they thought it was eternal for the longest time? Science, 150 years ago, science said beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's a fact. It's all eternal. The universe has always been here and it's static. And now they know, of course, that's not the case. Science has gotten smarter. They know now that it started someplace and it's expanding very rapidly and it's so huge it's beyond our wildest imagination and it's moving outward. And it's this amazing thing. And here's, you know what he's saying about this? He's saying, this is like an old T-shirt. Look at this, look what he's saying, come on. Verse 11, they will perish, but you'll remain. They wear out like an old T-shirt, like a garment, like a robe. You're going to roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. Just take off the old T-shirt. It's got holes and stuff. We toss it in the laundry, throw it away, get a new one. The universe we're talking about here. Now, but you, he says, are the same, and your years will have no end. So the comparison between you and your T-shirt, that's the comparison between God and the entire universe. Would you please kind of get that in your head? Look at this. Now, if you read Psalm 102, what you find is it's about Yahweh. But in Hebrews 1, who's it about? The Son, Jesus. What does that tell you about what the early Christians understood about who Jesus is? Now, they wouldn't have known the concept of Trinity. They wouldn't have called it that. The church came up with that term long later, but it was from meditating on this and dozens of other passages that say the same thing, basically. And they said, we don't understand, but there is something going on here. Something amazing about this person, the Son, infinitely greater than the angels. And then in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's Psalm 110, verse 1. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is absolutely crucial, and you're going to see how crucial it is as we go through Hebrews. Psalm 110 is quoted over and over. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 14, are they, and now he's talking about angels, are the angels not all simply ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Rhetorical question. That's what he's saying. Of course they are. But the Son is better. Now, let's go back and have a look at this. I want to spend the next few minutes reminding you of what angels are. Because they understood angels better than we do. We live in a secularized world, philosophical naturalists that we are. And we've been taught that there is no supernatural realm, but there is, of course. And our culture is a minority report in the entire world. The most of the world believes in the supernatural realm, and always has. We had to be talked out of it by philosophical naturalism and Enlightenment rationalism. Took a couple hundred years to talk us out of it. And still, if you leave people alone long enough, they start thinking about God again. You know, you got to keep the atheism flowing, otherwise it just falls flat. It's tough to keep a good rebellion going. It is. Because there's an intuition about such things. So I want to go back and tell you a little bit, or I want to remind you, some of you know about angels, but some of you don't, and we don't talk about it very much. So I'm going to spend several minutes, actually, explaining what angels are. Because when you see what they are and then you see what he says about them, it helps us understand who Jesus is and how powerful he is. I'm going to say three things here. First, that the angels are spirit creatures who work directly for God. If you know your Bible, and by the way, they're mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. There's only a handful of books in the whole Bible that don't mention angels. I think maybe four, maybe five books in the Bible out of 66 books that do not mention angels. The Greek word, the Hebrew word malak, the Greek word angelos, they both refer to this, and they're called messengers. And they work directly for God. They are several things now. It's a subheading here. By the way, you don't have to take all these notes. They'll be on the internet over this next week. And if you're super interested, just email me. I'll send you the Willing Heart notes. So don't break your hand taking all, because there's a lot here. I'm going to mention five things. These are spirit creatures who work directly for God. Take note of this. They're created as a distinct order of being. They're different than humans, and they are created as a distinct order of spirit beings, which means they are, of course, invisible to us unless God wants them to be visible. Spirits don't have bodies. They don't have our kind of body. They do have some sort of tangibility, though. And the spirit realm is something that is a mystery to us. We don't know what's visible and invisible in that realm. We know we can't see that realm. And so for our purposes, angels are almost always invisible to us. And yet they are tangible in some powerful way. They're tangible. They are located. They are not omnipresent. Sometimes people think angels can be everywhere at once. That's not true. God can be everywhere at once. But a created spirit being can only be in one place at one time. In Daniel 10, Daniel actually is talked to by an angel, and the angel says, I was over there, and now I'm over here, which means angels can't be everywhere at once. They're created. They're located. They're immortal, but they're not eternal. Immortal, but not eternal. Immortal means they're created and they're alive, but they're not eternal. What do I mean by that? Immortal means they don't die, but not eternal means they had a creation point. There was a time before which they did not exist, okay? Just like us. It's the same with us. There's an immortality, even in judgment, you're still alive. But there was a point at which they were created. They're immortal, but not eternal. And they're numerous. Revelation 5:11 says myriads of myriads, so uncounted numbers of them. And they are loyal to the Lord. An angel is loyal. A true angel is loyal. A fallen angel is a demon. We'll talk about that. But a true angel is loyal to the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 10, John the Apostle falls down and starts worshiping this angel because they're so incredibly impressive. And what did the angel say to him? Don't do that. He says, stop that. And it's a very interesting verse because he says, stop that. You need to worship God. I am a servant like you of Jesus. They are loyal. The true angels are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. He created them, and he's the authority over them. And they know this. And that has some implications when people talk about having talked to angels. There's some strong implications that you need to know about. But that also means because these are created spirit beings who serve the Lord, it means that they're not what some people think they are. Just to set the record straight, angels are not departed humans. Some people have this idea that when a human dies, they become an angel. That is not true. An angel is a different category of being entirely from a human being. And they're not autonomous, spiritual, free agents that you can make deals with. This is another very common foolishness that's in our culture. Now, there are spirit entities that will do that, but they are not the angels. They're fallen angels that do that, not the real ones. Okay, now we're talking about the real ones now, the good ones. So take note. Created, distinct order of spirit being, invisible to us, but still very tangible in their realm. Here's the second major thing to note. They're intelligent and morally responsible. They're intelligent and they're morally responsible, just like human beings. In fact, they're the only other class of intelligent, moral creature in the universe. You, human, and angels. And by intelligent, I mean having personhood, can talk, can use words, can worship. They are real persons, you might say. They're personal. You and the angels share that characteristic. Although God never said that he made the angels in his image, which is interesting, but does say he made humans in his image. They can relate to one another, but they're not married, and they don't procreate. Jesus said that in the context of talking about marriage and an argument with the Sadducees. But we know that he said, no, the angels in heaven do not procreate and they're not married. So then the next question is, do they have gender? And nobody knows. When they appear on earth, they always appear as males in the scripture, except in one case in Zechariah. And in that case, it's a vision within a vision, and there's a Zechariah is talking to an angel, and the angel shows him a film clip that's kind of a vision, and it's symbolic and everything, and there's two female angels in it, but they're bad. They look like storks. So this isn't very politically correct, I realize, but nobody knows, you know, who cares what the gender thing about. God is not, he does not have gender issues. You got to understand that. And that's true in the spirit realm in general. So when we have big time gender issues in this culture, it's a sign of the fallenness and the stupidity of our world. When we treat each other with disrespect and we make a big deal about all that. He doesn't have a big problem with the angel. Whether the angels have gender or not, we don't know. But they usually show up as males when they show up in the scriptures. And because they're morally responsible persons, they can turn away from God, and they did. Lucifer was an angel. And let me give you some passages in case you're interested. The two passages most commonly associated with Lucifer's fall are Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, and Ezekiel 28, verses 14 to 17. And then also Revelation 12, 3 to 4. Let me give you those again. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Ezekiel 28, 14 to 17. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. There's other passages that refer, but those would give you a little bit of a feeling what's going on. This is where Lucifer got his name. And it says that he was a guardian cherub, which is a name for a high angel. Cherub is the name for a high angel. Not the little pudgy thing with the bow and arrow and all that. That's not a cherub, I guarantee you. The cherub, the real cherubs look at that and they go, this is ridiculous. And Lucifer got his name, Lightbringer, from that passage, by the way, translated into Latin from the passage in Isaiah 14, verse 12. That's where his name, we call him Lucifer. It comes from the Latin rendering of the Hebrew there. So he was an angel, and he turned away. And he took with him apparently a third of the existing angels, according to the Revelation passage. And so what you have is angels who are fallen, and they're called the devil's, it's kind of weird, but in one place in Matthew 25, they're called the devil's angels, but everywhere else they're called demons. And they're fallen spirit creatures. They can turn away. And if they do turn away, they cannot turn back. There is no salvation for angels. And the reason is because God didn't become an angel to save the angels. He became a human to save the humans, which is very interesting. Angels are irredeemable. That's a very sobering reality. So you have created distinct order of spirit beings. You have intelligent, morally responsible. They're personal. Also, they're very impressive. What's the first thing an angel ever says to anybody if they see him? Do not be afraid. That's always the first thing. And people are always falling over and shaking. The angels are going, watch this. You can tell them, talk to their friends. Like, oh, I'm going to go talk to some people. Watch this. They're all going to fall over. It's going to be great. They're so impressive. In Daniel 10, it says that they can appear like lightning and sound like thunder. In 2 Kings 19 and Revelation 9, you have one angel destroying hundreds of thousands of human beings in a very short period of time. They are very dangerous. If God tells them to kill, they will kill. Because they work, now we're talking the good angels here, they work for him. He has brought judgment through angels on more than one occasion. He will again in the Revelation. You'll see it there. Sometimes they can appear very normal, just like a normal human, and you wouldn't know that it was an angel. It says this, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews, later in Hebrews, talks about that. And you can see accounts of it in the Old Testament especially. So they're very, very impressive. Number four, they're very organized. They actually have a hierarchy within the angelic realm. And when Jesus created them in that Colossians 1, 15 to 17, it says that he created the invisible realm and he talks about dominions and authorities. He's talking about the authority structure within the angelic realm. Seraph and Kerub are the two terms, two classes of angels that we know about. There are probably many others that we don't know about. But a seraph is, you find that in Isaiah chapter 6. They're flaming ones, the seraphim, and they have, this is where the idea that the angels have wings, it comes from this passage and others like it that show these with wings. The wings are symbolic, really. In the spirit realm, you don't literally need wings. You can move without them. For us, it gives the symbolism of their mobility and their speed and their grandeur. So both the seraphim and the cherubim, these types of angels are shown with wings. In the Ark of the Covenant, remember Indiana Jones? So many people get their theology from Indiana Jones, I'm telling you. Well, the one thing about that movie that was actually pretty accurate was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. That was actually quite accurate. And it has these two, it's solid gold and has these two, those are cherubim. They are cherubs. And their wings are touching and so on. So these represent different categories of angels. And they're constantly at work. And here's the last thing I want to mention about this part of it. They're fascinated by the gospel. Now, I know you've been listening to this. Sounds like a theological lecture, I know, and I'm sorry if it's boring, but now you get to turn in your Bible, okay? And I want you, we just looked at what he said about, in verse 14 of Hebrews 1, where it says that they are ministering spirits sent out on behalf of the people who inherit salvation, which means one of the things they do is they work with the saved people of the world. One of the things they do is they serve them. But that's not all they do. I want you to look at Matthew 18, for a moment. They are fascinated with the gospel, these incredibly powerful creatures. Matthew 18, you take it for granted, and you wonder about it, and you argue about it with your friends, and you go through dark nights of the soul when you wonder if it's true. I'll tell you, it is true, and the angels are completely amazed by it. Matthew 18, verse 10. Jesus refers to all of his disciples as little children. And in Matthew 18, this is how he refers to us. He's not talking about real, literal kids. He's talking about all the people who come to him, and he calls them his little ones. Verse 10, he says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Isn't that interesting? And in Luke, it says that when one person comes to Christ, the angels rejoice. It's like a person comes to the Lord, yay! There's another one, there's a whole group, yay! That's been going on for a long time. Isn't that amazing? They are far more excited about your salvation than you probably are. I'm not kidding you, because we live in a fallen world. It's dark here. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And this is where the part comes where you see that the angels are so fascinated with our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Now, the thought begins in verse 10. He says, "About this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that would be yours, searching and inquiring carefully. And then it was revealed to them that they were serving you." They were giving these prophecies and so on. And there's a big, long sentence. It was revealed to them, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that are now being announced to you through those who preach the good news, the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now look at that last line. Things into which angels long to look. They are excited. Do you know why? Do you know why they're so excited about it? Because they can't be saved. They cannot be redeemed. And the fact that you can be redeemed, it's an absolute miracle that God would become one of us to redeem us according to the Bible. That is an absolute miracle. The angels are looking at that and going, "Can you believe what he did with those creepy people? Look at how they're going to be glorious, and they're going to be more glorious than we are," says the angels to one another, and it's actually true, but we'll get back to that. Isn't that amazing? These creatures are looking at your salvation. So that's what angels are. Now, Jesus took them for granted, actually, and not in a bad way, but I mean, they were everywhere in everything he did. They were involved in his birth. They were involved in his life. There's in the notes, if you get the notes, I'm not going to go through it all because I don't think it's controversial, but you can just walk through his life, and at every significant point along the line, he's dealing with angels, and they're dealing with him. in Gethsemane, in before he was born, before John the Baptist was born, Gabriel's talking to John's dad, he's talking of Jesus' mom, he's talking of Joseph, the shepherds, they see the angels, they're involved in all of this, and even when he is in Gethsemane, there's an angel there to minister to him. And then there are angels all over the place on the day of the resurrection. And then when he has ascended, there are angels there. Remember, because he ascended and the disciples were standing there with their mouth open, looking up, and God said, send a couple of angels down there to tell them to close their mouth and go back into Jerusalem. Remember? It says two men in white. Okay, so the angels are involved, and Jesus talks about them just matter-of-factly. You know, just in everyday. Do you ever think of the fact that there's an angel watching over you? And that there are angels behind the scenes at every place you go. Do you ever realize that that's actually going on? You should actually realize that. So, and then the last thing I want to say about angels is that they present a particular temptation to humans. They don't mean to. The good angels don't mean to present this temptation, but they do. Because they're fascinating to us, they generate speculation. If you go to Barnes & Noble, you'll see a whole line of stuff about angels. And most of those angels that are being talked about there are actually not the good ones, frankly. Also, people tend to worship them. Jot down Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians 2:18. It says that some people worship angels, and then they say they've seen an angel, and then they blow it out of proportion, says Paul, with their fleshly mind. They say they've seen an angel, and then what do? They start a religion. I'm not kidding you. It's what happens. It's one of the problems. The angels are so impressive that people are easily duped by fallen angels. And they will start a mythological religion. Jot down Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Galatians 1, 6 to 11, where Paul says, if even an angel comes to you and brings another gospel, let him be cursed. That means it's not really an angel. It's a demon. And religions that are started by people who said they saw it from an angel after Christ. Now remember, Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the last revelation. Religions that have started based on visions of angels after the coming of Christ, where the angel did not point to Jesus, those are demonic. Now that is a very sobering thing to say in this culture, in this world. So be careful. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. Okay, so a little bit of angelology to get you guys up to speed and make you start thinking about the invisible realm, which you should think about. Now notice what he says about Jesus. He's infinitely superior. Four biblical reasons he goes through, and we'll just review them here because you saw them when we were doing the exposition or reading through it. Beginning in verse 4, having become much superior to the angels, as the name that he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. What name? The name Son. So four things. Take note. He's the Son and they are not. He is the Son and they are not. There's no way that angels are ever called Son. Now, sometimes they're called the sons of God, plural, but that phrase is used in a different way. No individual angel is ever called the one and only Son of God. That phrase is only used of truly the Son, and that's the whole point. Jot down Matthew 3, verse 17, Matthew 3, verse 17, and Matthew 17, verse 5. And I'll tell you, you'll know. We won't turn because of lack of time. In Matthew 3, it's where Jesus is baptized. And remember, there was a voice that came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. And then in Matthew 17, it's the transfiguration. Once again, an audible. You know, the last time God spoke audibly from heaven was in Sinai when he gave him the Ten Commandments. And here he says to the whole group, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So the point is, this is the Son, and the angels are not. And that means he really is God. He has the same nature, he has deity, and we've talked about that, as well as humanity, and the angels can never claim that. Because your Son has your DNA. The true Son has the DNA of God. And the DNA of God is absolutely eternal. You do not have the DNA of God until you're born again. Did you know that? You don't become a child of God simply by being born. You're a child of Adam when you're born. And that isn't all the great news, I got to tell you. And the proof is the fact that you're going to die. See, that's the Adam problem. When you get born again, then you actually share this DNA, not ontologically forever, not like you're part of the Trinity. But on the other hand, look, when you get baptized, he says you're baptized immersed in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You're immersed in this new reality, this new life. So in a very real sense, you are drawn into the Son's life when you become a Christian. And you're out of Adam and into Christ. This is all what's so marvelous about the fact that he's the Son and not an angel. Secondly, so first, he's the Son and they are not. Secondly, verses 6 and 7, he is worshipped and they are not. Did you notice that? In fact, the angels worship him and the angels will not worship one another. And the fact that he receives worship and is called the firstborn means that he is the supreme reality. Third, he is actually called God, verses 8 to 12. Now, since we've talked about this, I know this is review, but I'd like you to see how powerful it is that this author is going back into the Old Testament saying this is the way it always was. This is the way it was always going to be. He's actually called God. It's an interesting thing about Jesus. He never said, "Thus saith the Lord." Did you know that? All the prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord," because they knew the word of God when they heard it, and when God spoke to him, they always said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it was the voice of God through the prophet. So we talked about that a few weeks ago. Did you know, Jesus never said, "Thus saith the Lord." Isn't that interesting? What did he say? "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That's really cool. I mean, that is really cool. In the Sermon on the Mount, where he goes through the law, the Ten Commandments, the very heart, the deepest part of the reality of the law in the Decalogue. And he says, "You've heard it said here, but I say to you this." You've heard this, but I say to you this. You know what he's doing? He's saying, "Look, I am the author of all of this, and I'm telling you how to interpret it." Wow. That is not an angel doing that. They can't do that. He's called God. And then fourth, he's the king in God's kingdom, and they are not. And that's where you get into verses 13 and 14 from Psalm 110. "That is a kingly psalm. I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He never says that to an angel. And the king thing is a human thing. Humans have kings. Angels have leaders, but they're not kings. A king is something that happens on earth. A king is something that happens in a kingdom among humans who are created in God's image. That's a king in that environment. So for God to become a human being and then be declared a king, not only any king, but a king in God's kingdom, that's something an angel could never have. Isn't that amazing? Oh, so well, let me remind you, there's the four things, okay? He's the Son and they are not. He is worshipped and they are not. He's called God and they are not. And he's the king in God's kingdom and they are not. Oh yes, and one more thing. He can save you and they cannot. Okay, go back to verse 4. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has in..." Verse 3, sorry. I'm so confused, I'm so excited. After, middle of verse 3, "After making purification for sin," see, the angels can't do that. And God didn't do it for them. He did it for us. And the angels can't do it. The angels cannot save you. I don't care who you hear about, who you read about, who tells you that an angel told them, and so now you're going to follow this new and different way because Gabriel spoke to this person and this person had a vision from Gabriel, and so now you're going to follow this other way besides Jesus. Absolutely not. Why? Because none of those angels can save you, and their message can't save you. Only God can save you through Christ at the cross. And that is the miracle, the reality of the gospel itself. So he is infinitely above. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I know, see, I'm making you work this morning. You're thinking, man, maybe I should have gone camping with everybody else. Because having to do all this work. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, you say, so what? Okay, here's the so what. And you'll notice that this is written by Paul. Hebrews probably not written by Paul. So what we have is the overlap of the theology of the New Testament. All of the apostles agreed. Begin in verse 15 of Ephesians 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, Paul talking to his friends, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that's understanding who Jesus is, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that means he's inherited you, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. I mean, he's piling words on here, Paul is. He's piling these words on to get the point across. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This connects directly with the Hebrews idea. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and notice this, above every name that is named. You see the importance of the name? It's identity and it's authority. And this is Jesus now he's talking about. This is the ascension and the session of Christ. This is who he is. And he says, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, already in the future, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Guys, listen, that's just amazing. Look at the power he has. Look at the authority that he has. And put it out of your mind that accidents happen on earth. That your Lord doesn't know about, that he looks at and goes, oh, I was watching Fox News. Do you know how bad the world is? Or I was watching CNN. Can you believe what they said? It doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum you're on. If you lose track of this awesome person who's in charge of everything, you will end up absolutely panicked. So yeah, this has huge ramifications for us. Let me close with these. If you're a Christian, and this is your Lord and Savior, and he's infinitely above the angels, and the angels are pretty far above you in terms right now anyway, in terms of their existence, their power, and he's infinitely above them. If you're a Christian, you should stop viewing life only from underneath. You know, like on a rug, if you turn the rug over, you're looking at the bottom side of the rug. It's not nearly as pretty as the top side, right? We view reality and eternity from underneath the rug. But you know, interesting, and you say, well, can I help that? Well, yeah, you can in a way, because the Lord keeps saying to you, even though you can't see visibly, he says to us over and over again, he says, I want you to focus on the invisible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. He says, we are wasting away in this world. But he said, we don't focus on what's visible. So my suggestion to you, Christian friend, if this is your Lord and Savior, is that you stop viewing life only from the underneath side and start taking his word for what it really looks like. And what it really looks like is redemption. What he's really doing, he's going to judge all evil, he's going to destroy all evil, and he's going to destroy everyone and everything that remains evil without repentance. But in the meantime, he's saving anyone who comes to him, and you've come to him, which means you have this new life. And that means, that's why he says, Paul says, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he says, set your mind on things above and not on the underneath. If this is really your Lord and Savior. And so what would that feel like? Well, let me give you four words that it feels like. And if you don't really sense these, then you need to. Christian friend, if you've given your life to the Lord, you should feel relieved. Why? Because he has purified your sins. You can't tell him that your sins aren't forgiven. He has completely purified your sins. So you should have a feeling of relief. You should have a new identity. Did you know that it's better to be a redeemed human than it is to be an angel? That shocks a lot of people. There's a lot of Christians who would rather be angels if they had it. If the Lord came and said, you know, you could be an angel. Do you want to be an angel? And we'd go, yeah, get me out of here. I am in the valley of the shadow of death. I want to be an angel where you're looking at everything. And did you know that as a Christian, because you're in Christ, he says, you can read it in the rest of Ephesians, on into Ephesians 2. He says he is going to share his glory with you forever. He never says that about the angels. It is better to be a redeemed ex-dying sinner as a redeemed human being than it is to be the highest of the archangels. Isn't that amazing? So that should give you a new identity. It should also give you hope. Fourth thing you should feel. If you do not feel hope about your future is better than the angels. They are not getting any better. They're very cool, but they've got everything they're ever going to get. Now you, on the other hand, are not cool. But your future is absolutely phenomenally wonderful. You are actually going to share his glory with a new body just like his, and you will go on growing in that creative way forever and ever and ever. Angels will always be angels, and you will help him rule, he says. I know this sounds too good to be true, but that's the whole point of talking about it. You got to understand, your future is infinitely better than the angels, and that should give you hope. Hope, because you're in Christ. And then fourth, it should give you focus. Focus here and now, because we have a mission. Yeah, we're in the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, when we look visibly, we only see the underneath side of the rug. But when we realize what he's telling us and we start taking seriously what he says, and we realize, you know what? I do have a mission in this world. Because if I talk about Jesus and I get behind what the Lord is doing in this world, more people will come into the kingdom. And that's why he left us here. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. So we become missional and we have a focus and a reason to live besides just living for ourselves. Now, folks, that is a great thing. All because of who Jesus is, the Son who is greater. So if you're a Christian, stop viewing life from just underneath. And if you're not a Christian, why not? Come on. You got a better deal out there with philosophical naturalism where poof, you just disappear and then the whole world disappears? Is that better news? I don't think so. Why don't you take the Lord seriously instead of just dinking around with him? Because a lot of people, they dink around with Jesus, and you can't. Look at who he is. You don't dink around with this person. C.S. Lewis, famous quote. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really stupid thing that people often say about Christ, which is this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say, says Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. But you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, which is what, that's what Doubting Thomas finally did. But let us, says Lewis, he goes on, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If you're listening to who Jesus Christ really is and you haven't given your life to him, let me suggest there is a hope that he offers that's infinitely better than anything else the world has ever offered or ever experienced. And there is no hope in the others, and there's no proof of hope in any of the others. We have a resurrected Lord here that we're talking about, eyewitnesses to it, and millions of people who've borne witness to his work in their lives. If you haven't given your life to Christ, may I suggest that you actually do that. And along with that, not only is that hope so much better, but to pretend that you're paying attention to him when in fact you know you're not has no intellectual integrity at all. You can't do lip service to Jesus and be an honest person. That's what That's what Lewis is saying, and he's absolutely right. So friend, come to Christ today. If you're hearing these words and you haven't given your life to the Lord, it's very simple. It's very simple. You open your heart up to him and you stop talking about him and you start talking to him. And you say, would you please forgive me? I don't understand everything, but would you please come into my heart and take over my life? And he will do that. But we as the body of Christ are here to help you. He wants you to talk to us. So we've got some folks that'll be up here afterwards, and that's what we're here for, to share with you what's going on. And then we've got a baptism coming up. You can be immersed in eternal life beginning right now, and I encourage you to do it. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can view things from a better perspective. Amen? Let's pray. Musicians, come on up. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We freely admit, Lord, that we do not comprehend all the mysteries. But when we look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ, this absolute glory that he's given, we ask that you would refresh our hearts and our minds as believers, that we are free to speak and free to live in such a way that we reflect this glory. And I pray for those among us who haven't given their lives to you, that they will this very day, that they'll open their hearts up and come into the kingdom and receive eternal life by grace through faith in this supreme Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.